Revelation chapter 12, picking it up at verse 1. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, did cast them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, and there she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now has come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their own lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time, from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Father God, we thank you that this night, as we stand here, that we have the testimony of Jesus Christ, that we have the revelation of our Lord and Savior through your word. And Father, we ask that by the power of your Spirit, you would guide us, help us to hear your voice, Lord, and teach us tonight, Lord, instruct us as we commit our ways to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. It's interesting going through this chapter in particular. It's not really so much different than the rest of them, but it is interesting how Scripture will interpret Scripture. And as I was studying and preparing for all this, I was amazed at how little commentary and how much it's just different references to different books of the Bible and how it brings everything out just the way God wants it brought out. In the first verse, And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. That wonder is the same as a sign. In the Greek, it's simeon, which means a supernatural miracle or sign, a token or a wonder. And it's just a wondrous thing. And we see this woman, and again, it's the same word that Jesus used when he referred to his mother, when he referred to the bride of Christ, and it's the word gune, meaning not just woman like, you know, the ghetto slang way of saying, woman, you know, but it's more like my beloved. It's more like my precious wife. And so this precious wife is seen in heaven, and the woman is the nation of Israel. There are different commentators that have tried to make that the church and things, but that's not accurate. The 12 stars, this whole vision actually reminds us of the dream that Joseph had back in Genesis chapter 37. His dream, starting at verse 9, and he dreamed yet another dream and told it to his brethren and said, Behold, I have dreamed a dream more. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. And he told his father and his brethren, and his father rebuked him and said unto him, What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves before you on the earth? And the similarity, again, is brought out in Galatians chapter 4. Because Paul writes, But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. And so, basically, the mother, the woman, the bride, is described as the nation of Israel. In verse 2, and she being with child cried travailing in birth and pained to be delivered. Referring to Isaiah chapter 66, talking about travailing in birth. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Who hath heard of such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. And so again, it's the nation of Israel bringing forth a child. And we know eventually that child is our Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul writes to the Romans explaining this. Steve, I'm not sure what's happening, but I'm getting like, I think all the monitors and nothing else. Can you tone it down? It's like totally distracting to me anyway. I don't know if you guys, matters to you guys or not, but. Okay. Well, then I'm way too loud. Which is a common complaint. Anyway, Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans chapter 9. He says, who are Israelites to whom pertains the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises? Whose are their fathers and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Thanks to you. That sounds a lot better. Paul is writing that Jesus, the Messiah, came forth from the nation of Israel. I mean, we know that. You can read the Gospel of Matthew and figure that out pretty easy. But here, again, in these visions, it's just the fact that the nation of Israel gave birth to the Messiah, Jesus. In verse 3, and there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads. Another wonder, another sign in heaven. The red dragon. It's interesting. You don't see or hear about things being described by colors all that often in the Bible. But the color red, you know, Esau was red, red and hairy. And he's identified as an Edomite. Later on, one of his descendants, Herod, was an enemy of Christ. But we know that from verse 9, this dragon is none other than Satan himself. And the name Satan literally means adversary. You know, the adversary of our soul, if you will. And the Bible has a lot to say about Satan, but if we're looking for someone that's going to be wearing, you know, a red jumpsuit with horns and a forked tail and a pitchfork, we're going to miss the boat when we see him. We oftentimes expect that he'll be gruesome or ugly or threatening in some way, but oftentimes the enemy poses as an angel of light. Sometimes he's wearing a blue dress. You know, you just don't know what the enemy is going to look like. And I go back to the old 60s songs about the devil in a blue dress. But the bottom line is that, you know, he looks slick and refined. We need to have a right perspective on Satan. He's not a co-equal with God. You know, God is the creator. He is high and lifted up. And Satan is simply a perversion of God's creation. He is a created thing, and he's limited in power. Just because he's more powerful than us does not make him, you know, equal with God. It's interesting. I've been challenged a couple times about why would God create Satan, you know, as an enemy of our soul. And the thing is that God did not create Satan. God created Lucifer. And Lucifer, in his pride, became Satan. And so God did not create Satan. Satan made some choices and became who he is. Along those lines, though, to have the right perspective, let's turn to a couple different references together. First, let's go to Isaiah chapter 14. Here we have a description of Satan himself as he starts out as Lucifer. Isaiah chapter 14, we're going to read from verses 12 through verse 16. The prophet Isaiah writes in Isaiah 14:12, he says, How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, "Is this the man that made the earth tremble, that did shake the kingdoms?" It's interesting, as it goes through the description here, we have this picture of something that's beautiful, something that's awesome, but lifted up at one point in pride. And towards the end of that, you know, "You should be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee." To narrowly look upon somebody is, you know, you're looking at somebody, but then you squint hard and you go, "Is that that?" And your eyes narrow, and that's what they're talking about here. And we're going to be amazed. We're going to be amazed at how small and how puny the enemy really is compared to God. And especially after God puts him down. We're going to be, "That is what gave me so much problems, so many troubles over these years." It's like, no way. And I think that we forget at times that Jesus is the one who is all-powerful. That Jesus is the one who's given us the victory. And that the enemy literally has no power at all in our lives except the power that we give him. You know, it's incredible how he play mind games with us and get us going in different directions. But he's tricking us. He's deceiving us. And his power is the power that we give him, not the power that he has. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 28, another portion of Scripture that pretty well describes the enemy. Ezekiel chapter 28, we're going to pick it up at verse 11. Ezekiel 28, verse 11. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, and the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou was created." I like that part, the day that you were created. Okay, again, a created being. Verse 14, "Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou wast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled the midst of thee with violence. Thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as a profane out of the mountain of God. And I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee. And I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. And they will know that, and they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more." Basically, God is going to deal with Satan. Another scripture that kind of describes who he is in John 8:44 is Jesus is talking to or arguing with the religious leaders. He says, "You are of your father, the devil. And the lust of your father you do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he's a liar and the father of it." So far, we haven't gone over too many positive attributes. I mean, you know, he's a murderer, he's a deceiver, he's a liar, and he's puffed up with pride, and he had a privileged position in heaven to be in the presence of God. And because of his pride, he was cast down. When God was speaking with Cain, trying to sound him out about having murdered his brother Abel, God told Cain that sin lies at the door, you know, crouching, waiting, basically to take him. And later in 1 Peter 5:8, we read, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour." He's constantly pacing back and forth, and he's looking for a weakness. He's looking for an opportunity, a way to take advantage of people, and an opportunity to murder, to kill, to rob, or destroy. In Revelation chapter 17, verse 3, "So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of the names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns." And again, describing the same beast, if you will. And what's he full of? Blasphemy. You know, the first time we ever even see Satan, he's in the Garden of Eden, he's talking to Eve. What's the very first thing he does? He challenges the Word of God. And then he misquotes the Word of God, and then he outright denies the Word of God. You know, contradicts the Word of God. And so that's what we can expect from him even now. That is what he does. And he does it in a way that's slick and polished oftentimes. And it's amazing that, you know, we're looking for someone who's just going to come out and be gnarly and snarly. But more often than not, he's the guy that just blends right in. And he's the one that will just twist it just enough so that we'll listen to it and not even perceive the changes that he's made or the lies that he's sown into it. Anyway, verse 4 back in Revelation chapter 12. It says, "And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them into the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to deliver her, devour her child as soon as it was born." The third part of the stars, the angels of heaven, oftentimes the scriptures refer to the angels as the stars of heaven. Satan had such an amount of influence in heaven that he actually drew a third part of the angels into his rebellion. In Jude we read, "And the angels which kept not their first estate." So there was that group, and now we're given a number that it's approximately one third of all the angels. In that same passage here in verse 4, it says, "her child." This is a reference to the seed of the woman. And in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the first messianic prophecy in the Bible, it says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Satan has attempted to kill or to thwart the will of God, you know, to kill Jesus himself or to thwart the will of God several times, all in an attempt to keep Jesus from going to the cross. If you remember the story of Esther, how Satan used a bad man by the name of Haman to develop a plot to kill all the Jews in all the land. And we know that God used Esther and the whole situation to intervene, but it was his first attempt, or one of his first attempts, to keep Jesus from the cross. See, if all the Jews perished, then who's the Messiah going to be born from, right? Again, when the wise men followed the star and ended up talking to Herod, and what they say to Herod, "We're looking for the real king of the Jews." And, you know, Herod was paranoid anyway. I mean, he killed his favorite wife and several of his sons because he was, you know, afraid of and paranoid about them trying to take over his kingdom. And when Herod heard this, he turned to the scribes and the Pharisees, to the scholars, he said, "And, you know, what about that? You know, where's this supposed Messiah to be born?" And he was told that this child would be born in Bethlehem. And it wasn't long after that when he ordered all the male children in Bethlehem to be destroyed. Again, an attempt to thwart the will of God, to prevent Jesus from even being born. Later, when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, after he'd been baptized, you remember the Holy Spirit led him into the wilderness, and Satan approaches him after 40 days of fasting. And the first thing he does, he says, "Well, you know, if you're really God, then turn these rocks, you know, into bread." Then after that, he takes him up on a high hill and says, shows him all the kingdoms of the world. He says, "All this will be yours if you'll just bow down and worship me." And then finally, Jesus is taken up to the top of the pinnacle of the temple. He says, "Throw yourself down. You know, God's angels will pick you up so that you won't dash your stone against a rock." But all three of these things, I mean, as much as they were physical, it wasn't about feeding himself in the flesh. Those were certainly temptations because of his physical limitations. But the real deal is that Satan was trying, since he couldn't kill him physically, he turned to trying to kill him spiritually. See, each of those attempts, you know, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, each of those attempts was an attempt to get Jesus to veer away from the perfect will of God. Because the Holy Spirit led him out into the wilderness, right? But if he makes the rocks into bread, then he's not doing what the Holy Spirit led him out there to do. If he accepts the kingdoms of the world without having to go to the cross, don't suffer. Don't you know, go to that kind of trouble. Just, here, I'll give it to you. All you got to do is worship me. And then finally, throwing himself down off the pinnacle. Reveal yourself now as the Messiah. Reveal to everybody that they'll know who you are. And again, it's this circumventing, or the attempt to circumvent, the perfect will of God. That kind of applies to our life in some ways. Because, you know, it isn't always about, you know, life and death in a physical realm. Oftentimes, if the enemy can just get us off a little bit from doing God's perfect will in our life. Maybe God has spoken to us and He's given us charge to do something or not to do something. And the enemy will come in and say, well, just, you know, change it this much or just do that much or you know, and not quite doing exactly what God called us to do. That brings in what's called sin, which is spiritual death. And that's what the enemy was trying to do. And that's kind of what's described here in verse 4 as, and he did cast up to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born. Satan has always been trying to kill Jesus and to kill the nation of Israel. And we'll talk more about that in just a minute. In verse 5, and she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to His throne. She brings forth a man-child, and we know that that's Jesus. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, Isaiah writes, for unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Psalm 2, the psalmist describes, I will declare the decree, the Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. It's that, you know, 1,200 years before Jesus was born, it's a description that He'll be the one that holds the rod of iron. And then finally in Revelation chapter 19, verse 15, this great verse that, you know, leads up to describing Jesus, and it says, out of His mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it He shall smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and He shall tread the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And so we know that Jesus is the one that's going to have that rod of iron. And so that's who's being described here as it's consistent throughout the Bible. I love that how the Bible explains all these things. If you just got to search around for it, and it's fine, you'll find it there. It says also that He'll be caught up to God. And we know that Acts chapter 1, verse 9, when Jesus had spoken these things, while they beheld, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And then other scriptures talk about how He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, interceding for us. First, Jesus is caught up to God, and then someday soon, I pray, we will be too. 1 Thessalonians 4:17, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Lord, come quickly. And it says that He's going up into His throne. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So that's where Jesus is now, making intercession for each of us. It says in verse 6 that the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. So that 1,260 days is actually 3.5 years. And so again, it's that half of the tribulation time period. But where's this place where they're being drawn to? Where's this place that they're going to be protected? And Isaiah chapter 16 describes that for us. It's actually the old city of Petra. And for me, the part I don't understand is Isaiah lays it out where it's going to be. Satan is a student of God's word. Why doesn't he just go there, you know, and wait for him? But the Bible lays it out that it'll be a place of protection. Turn with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 16. We'll read the first 4 verses together. Some of you might have been there. I'm looking forward to going there someday and checking it out if the Lord tarries long enough. But as the woman flees to the wilderness, as the Jews flee there, in Isaiah chapter 16, verse 1, send ye the lamb to the ruler of the land from Selah, which is another name for Petra, to the wilderness, unto the mount of the daughter of Zion. For it shall be that as a wandering bird casts out of a nest, so the daughters of Moab shall be at the fords of Arnon. And the fords of Arnon are basically the Jordan River, the crossings there. and it's being able to get across. Take counsel, execute judgment. Make thy shadow as the night in the midst of the noonday. Hide the outcasts. Betray not him that wanders. Let mine outcasts dwell with thee. Moab, be thou a cover for them from the face of the spoiler. For the extortioners is at the end. The spoiler ceases. The oppressors are consumed out of the land. I've been reading some different news articles this last week, and it's describing some of the different countries that Israel is currently at peace with. And like with Egypt, it's considered a quote-unquote cold peace because there's no friendship, there's no warmth. But with Jordan, it's actually a pretty good, you know, relationship just in general. There's a lot of cooperation between the nation of Israel and Jordan, which is Moab, which is where Petra is located. And it is kind of interesting that God seemingly has kind of paved the way. I know that at Petra today, Christians have been stockpiling Bibles and water and all kinds of junk there, anticipating that someday the Jews are going to go, they're going to flee there for protection. And that when they get there, they will understand that Jesus is the Messiah, and they'll just be able to pick up, you know, the New Testaments, whatever they've left there for them, and read about it and go, oh man, and they'll get it. It's interesting as well, because the psalmist tells us in Psalm 17, verse 8, he says, keep me as the apple of thine eye, hide me under the shadow of thy wings. And Psalm 91 kind of says the same thing about taking the nation of Israel, hiding them under the shadow of his wings. Later on, we're told that the woman is taken, she's given wings to fly away, to flee. And if you go to the rock city of Petra, at the entrance, there's these gigantic eagle wings that are actually carved into the rock in the entrance going into the city. So it's hiding under, they'll be hiding under, literally hiding under the wings. And to me, it's I don't know, pretty obvious and pretty cool. But there's some events that kind of trigger these things. And one of them is the abomination of desolation that's described in Daniel chapter 9. But for the moment, let's turn to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus describes some of the events leading up to this time period. Matthew chapter 24, we're going to pick it up at verse 15. Jesus has been asked by his disciples, you know, what are going to be the signs of the times, the end times? And as he's going through this discourse, he begins to describe this portion of history. Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, who reads, let him understand. Verse 16. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains, and let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and unto them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall great tribulation, such as not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Daniel describes the same event in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. He shall confirm the covenant with my people for 1 week. In the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation that the determined shall be poured out upon the desolate. Just a quick review. You know, Daniel describes the 70 weeks of Daniel. 69 of those weeks have already taken place in our time. There's been this kind of break after the 69th week, and it's called the time of the Gentiles. And that's what we're in right now. After the time of the Gentiles, when it comes to a close, the rapture is the trigger. Then the 70th week of Daniel begins. We know that that 70th week, if you will, is a 7-year time period. And that in the middle of that time period, the 3.5 years, that's when the abomination of desolation takes place. That's when the Jews will flee from Israel and everywhere else, and they're going to try and hide because the persecution is going to be insane, much worse than World War II, much worse than any of the time period in history. And they'll flee to Petra, and many of them are going to be killed. But that's what we're seeing. That's what's being described right now, is the Jews flee to the rock city of Petra, and it starts out in the middle of this 7.5 or 7-year time period. It's really interesting because there's like 3 or 4 different storylines going on at the same time. If you're kind of watching it, the two witnesses. They prophesy for 3.5 years, and then they die, and then this takes place. It's just boom, boom, boom. Everything kind of goes fast, and it's really kind of interesting to kind of keep it all straight. Verse 7. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. This war that's in heaven, seemingly from what's described here, is futuristic in sense, or in perspective. Again, Jude describes how the angels which kept not their first estate were cast down. But I think it's just one of the many battles that has taken place. Going back to Daniel chapter 10, remember Daniel has these visions. And at one point he's trying to search out, you know, how long, Lord, are we going to be captive in Babylon? And as he begins to fast and to pray and to seek God's face, in Daniel chapter 10 it describes how then an angel appears to Daniel, and he says, "Then he said unto me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to chasten yourself before God, your words were heard, and I am come for your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia," or the king of Persia. What's being described is that when Daniel was trying to figure out, you know, how long the nation of Israel would be captive, he began to fast and to pray. And as he began to fast and pray, God heard from heaven and dispatched an angel to go explain it to Daniel. But as this angel takes off on this mission, he's caught up in the spiritual warfare. And it took him 21 days to fight through all the warfare, to the point where Michael the archangel came and helped him and turned him loose so he could deliver the message to Daniel. This, I mean, you know, Paul describes, you know, spiritual warfare and the princes and the principalities and the powers of darkness and all those different things. And that's why we're to put on the full armor of God. But you don't think about, you know, the angels have those kind of limitations that they're battling with each other to bring us information. And this is just, you know, describing, I think, one skirmish in the overall war between God, good and evil, if you will. And as he's bringing it to fruition here, he gives me kind of a deeper respect for the warfare that takes place all around us. I think if we were able to perceive it in some way, to see it, it would be terrifying. I think it would freak us out. And maybe that's why God doesn't let us see it all the time. We see it in other ways. You know, we see it when you're going to church and the car breaks down, or you have a fight with your husband or your wife, or, you know, someone gets sick, or the computer doesn't work, or something happens, and we see it in different ways. And I praise God that he shields us from those things. In verse 8, he says, "And he prevailed not, neither was there place found any more in heaven." You know, bottom line is that we're given the victory through Jesus Christ. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Satan loses and is cast out. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, it says, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in this world." For me, it is comforting to remember at times that Jesus has already given us the victory. I mean, for us, it seems like we're fighting those battles, we're in the middle of all kinds of things, but we're fighting it like, oh, you know, we got to win, and it's already won. You know, the enemy's already been taken care of, and he's kicked out of heaven for good. Going back to Isaiah 14 again, a couple of the verses here. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? Then later on, thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. You know, they that see you shall narrowly look upon you and consider thee, saying, "Is this the man that made the earth tremble, that did shake the nations?" We're going to be surprised how small and weak the enemy really is compared to what we thought of him, you know, prior to that. You know, when Jesus was speaking to his disciples who had just returned from being out ministering, remember, he commissioned 70 disciples to go out and to heal and to cast out demons and all this kind of stuff. And they came back basically amazed that even the demons were subject to them. And Jesus tells them in Luke chapter 10, verse 18, he says, and he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. So it really makes me wonder, you know, we read this in a prophetic sense. But you know, when Jesus died on the cross and he said it's finished, at that point, what was finished? The penalty for our sins was paid, right? And so was Satan cast out of heaven then? I mean, what good would it do him to go to heaven and go, hey, you know, Mike did this, this, and this, and the blood of Jesus covers it. I mean, it doesn't make sense that he even have access after that. But it's also interesting that Jesus, in Luke chapter 10, could speak about future things in the past tense. You know, because he's outside of time and space. And so, you know, I don't understand the whole thing about that. But the bottom line is that, again, we have the victory in Christ Jesus. In verse 9 it says, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. There's no mistaking who we're talking about. I've been approached many times by, sometimes by parents, sometimes by other people that have issues with images, particularly dragons, you know, symbolism and stuff. And after reading these passages, it got to the point where I won't allow anything like a dragon, like to see these models or pictures and stuff. I don't want it in my house. I don't want it under my roof, because I believe that there is real symbolism behind these things, and I don't want anything in my house that would glorify the enemy. And for me, and this is just a side, you know, sidebar. It's one of those things that that a lot of people don't realize. That there is actual, I don't know, spiritual weight or importance given to these things. And, you know, the imagery. And, you know, you think about the things that the idols that people used to bow down to. And I think we need to be circumspect about the things even that we have in our homes. And so here, you know, people talk about, oh, dragons, they're not anything. Well, actually, in the Bible, it says that the dragons are representative of Satan himself. And so I don't walk around with a pentagram on my shirt like, oh, that's no big deal. You know, that's a big deal. And so anyway, there, now you have that to sleep on. but there's no mistaking who we're talking about here. Peter describes in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, he says, if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved into judgment. It's interesting, I heard a study today by Chuck Missler, a part of it, talking about the Nephilim and how the sons of God came into you know, the daughters of man. And people try to, at times, you know, take away the supernatural aspects of that and talk about the sons of Seth and all these different kinds of things. But this describes how some of those angels, that God took them and he put them in a place. He says, you're locked up in Tartarus until, you know, the final days. And it's amazing to me that as much evil and wickedness that goes on in this world today with the demons running around pushing buttons and getting people to do stuff, that these aren't even the worst angels. That there's worse angels that are locked up somewhere, praise God, that don't have the ability to do what they want to do now. I mean, it'd be a pretty scary place. But verse 9 also describes Satan as that old serpent. And again, that goes right back to Genesis chapter 3 about how the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. The name devil in Greek is diablos, which means literally the accuser or the slanderer. Satan, again, literally means adversary. And we need to realize at times that when we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, we at the same time put our finger in Satan's chest and say, and I'm your enemy. You know, because we choose sides. And not only do we have a personal Lord and Savior, but we have a personal enemy to our soul. We have someone that wants to take us down, and we use every means at his disposal to do that. And he's not all-powerful, he's not all-knowing, but he's an astute observer. He knows those things that will push our buttons. He knows our weaknesses, and he watches us, and he knows my weaknesses. I mean, you know, I could be doing really good, And then there's the chocolate donut, you know, that someone leaves out. You know, the donuts that were left behind the men's breakfast. Get thee behind me, Satan. You know? But he knows what our weaknesses are because we are frail and we are human. But it says here that he deceives the whole world. He's a practiced liar. He's a practiced con man. And we read what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, "In whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." You know, oftentimes my prayer for people is, Lord, bind the hand of the enemy that would bring blindness into people's lives. You know, because you ever talk to somebody and you just can't figure out why they don't get it? You ever wonder, like, Lord, why don't they understand? Why can't they see such an obvious thing? Because the God of this world has blinded them to it. And so I'll pray specifically, Lord, bind the hand of the enemy that's bringing blindness into this person's heart, into their life. Help them to see what they haven't seen. 2 Thessalonians, Paul again describes an aspect of this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. He says, "Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." This kind of describes a point where God confirms someone's heart, where they're given over to that spiritual blindness, where they've kind of completely just sold themselves out, and God kind of says, okay, if that's what you want. This is also a proof text, if you will, for those that there's a doctrine or a teaching that describes how if someone has heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and rejected it and walked away from it, if you will, that when the rapture comes, that it's like they're sealed. That, you know, I know that the Left Behind series paints a whole different picture. It's a whole different, you know, theology or doctrine, if you will. But it ignores the scripture. And many people think, many scholars believe, that if someone is not walking with the Lord, if they're walking in rebellion to the Lord, having known the truth, though, and rejecting it, that they're sealed at that point. They're given, and they believe the delusion. And it's not hard, because what I've seen it in ministries, and I've seen it in men's lives, that when you reject the truth, or when you embrace the lie, or embrace the error, and sometimes it's just a small thing, but that's a chink in the armor that the enemy will now exploit. And as we embrace one small little bit of error in one part of our life, or our theology, if you will, the enemy will use that, and every time he comes at it, it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And pretty soon you see people that, you know, a ministry that is an example will ignore what God's Word says about not allowing women to teach or have authority over men. Seemingly a small issue, but very clear from a biblical standpoint. And I've watched ministries that have ignored that. They've somehow rationalized it, you know, for cultural things or whatever. And pretty quick, as they've ignored that part of God's Word, then something else comes and they ignore that too. And then three or four other things come. It's not everything. Just a few things here and there. And pretty quick, they're embracing more and more error. And I've seen that in different ways. I think that's quite, honestly, that's how movements like the Emergent Church, like the Seeker Friendly Movement and a number of other things get started. You don't just turn around one day, you know what, we're going to walk away from God. We're going to just make our own gospel up and it's going to be sleazy and easy and who cares? I think they just embrace one little thing and that opens the door to the next thing and the next thing and the next thing. It's like if you tell one lie, it's easier to tell the next one. Or if you steal one banana, then pretty quick you're stealing a bunch. You know, it's you open your life to one part of sin without repentance, and pretty quick, the door's wide open. And that's how Satan works so often, you know, in our lives. And again, that's that spiritual blindness, that delusion that comes into our lives. Verse 10, "And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. You know, again, John is the one recording this. He says, I heard, which is, you know, a personal testimony. And what he's saying is, you know, the loud voice in heaven, now has come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, is being fulfilled as this is being spoken, as this is being acted out, if you will. And it says that the accuser of our brethren is cast down. I like that because, you know, that means the accusations will cease. There's going to come a point in our lives when we stand before our Lord and we're no longer going to be accused. And I like that. Paul describes in Romans chapter 8, he says, therefore, now there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Later in that same chapter, Romans 8:33, he says, who shall lay anything to charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Jesus didn't come to accuse us. Jesus came to save us. Jesus is not the one who condemns us. You know, the Holy Spirit will convict us. It'll make us aware of sin. It'll bring us to a point of repentance. But it's the enemy that wants to condemn us. It's the enemy that wants to discourage us and keep us from approaching God. And so, condemnation is not from God. Conviction is. And sometimes it could be the same issue. It's just a matter of how you look at it and what the purpose of it is. In John chapter 3, verse 17, Jesus said that God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. He that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Jesus doesn't condemn anybody. Sometimes we condemn ourselves, but Jesus doesn't condemn us. In verse 11, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. You know, Paul tells us in Romans again, chapter 8, verse 37, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. We're not overcomers because of our strength or because of our righteousness. We're overcomers because of what he's done for us. It says right here, by the blood of the Lamb. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, for as much then as children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death, he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Jesus died on the cross, and he destroyed the power of the enemy, the power of death. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Think about it. If all of our sin is forgiven and cleansed by the blood of a lamb, when we're in his presence, who can accuse us of anything? That would be one of the neat things about being in heaven. Because we're not going to remember the former things. And there won't be any charges against us. That's going to be heaven. It says also, by the word of their testimony. And what is that testimony? It's what Jesus described in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. The testimony is the confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. That if, like Paul said, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. The testimony that Jesus Christ is my personal Lord and Savior. That I believe he died for my sins and rose again. And that he's calling me to himself. That's the testimony that's being spoken of here. And the last part there says that they loved not their lives unto the death. Again, Jesus kind of tells us what that means in Luke chapter 14, verse 26 to 33. If any man come to me and hate not his father and his mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever does not bear his cross come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sits not down first and counts the cost, whether he has sufficient to finish it. Thus, happily, after he's laid the foundation, is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build, was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sits not down first, consults whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him that comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends an ambassador and desires conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsakes not all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. This is kind of an interesting portion of Scripture, because Jesus lays out, you know, you can't come to me, you can't be my disciple, unless you hate your father and your mother and your sisters, your life, and everything you have. But then he talks about, you know, building and going to war. What he's saying is, don't just jump in blindly. Think about it. Now, most of the gospel messages I ever heard have been, do it now, do it now. But what Jesus is saying is, you know what? I want you to count the cost. I want you to consider fully what you're getting into. I know when I came to know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, I was looking for something. I was desperate. You know, I knew that my sin was taking me to hell, and I didn't know how to fix that. I didn't know how to get right with God. And my main goal, my main objective was to get right with God and to secure my own salvation, to have a place in heaven. But honestly, I didn't know to think what it would cost me down the road or what the consequences of that choice would be through my life. There's no way I could have anticipated being here in Susanville 25 years ago. I couldn't have imagined it 2 years ago. But not just those kinds of things, but how the relationships with my family have changed, because I've had to forsake my father and my brother and my sister. I've had to value Jesus more. And they don't like that. And God wants us to come to Him. He wants us to think it through and to realize that He is more valuable. The relationship that we have with Him is more worth it than any other relationship we can have, or any other possession or job or position or status or anything that we could ever have in this life. That Jesus is more. And He's more important, and He's to have more value. And we're to come to that conclusion, and sometimes we don't think about it. I mean, I couldn't have anticipated that when I first got saved. But it's in growing in Christ and walking with Him over the years and getting to know Him through His Word, I've come to that understanding. And I'm also at peace with the conclusion, because I know in my heart that He is worth it, that we can count that cost. And we're called not to love our lives. Just like Paul said, you know, my whole life is trash compared to what I have in Christ Jesus. And the death that's being spoken of is having more interest, more of a desire to live for God than in living for ourselves. It's basically dying to ourselves. It's what Paul describes in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, when he says, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. It's living basically a sacrificial life of love to God Himself and being poured out constantly on His altar of love. In verse 12 we read, therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you having great wrath, because he knows that he has but a short time. This is the third woe. Back in Revelation chapter 8, there was an angel flying around saying, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth. And it's interesting. It starts out, therefore rejoice, you heavens, and those that dwell in them. They can rejoice because they're not going to get hammered. But the inhabitants of the earth, they're the ones that are going to get hammered in this whole thing. And again, this is the completion of the woes. In Revelation chapter 9, the first woe was when the star fell from heaven and the key to the bottomless pit, the locusts came out, you know, and then goes on through that chapter to describe these fearsome creatures that look like horses, and they've got faces like men with long hair and, you know, lion's teeth and snakes for tails, and they torment men for 5 months and they can't die. They wish they could die, but they don't. You know, these fearsome creatures. And the next woe is in Revelation 11, where the two witnesses come out. And basically they bring drought, and they turn water into blood, and fire comes out of their mouths and kills people, and they torment the earth for 3.5 years till they finally die. then they're resurrected again, you know, 3.5 days later, and they go up into heaven. And this third woe now is Satan and all of his demons are turned loose on the earth. I mean, they're kicked out of heaven, and they're ticked off. And now, they've been roaming wherever they want to be, right? But now they're all confined to the earth. And they know that they've got a short time left. You know, I remember when I was in school, taking these timed tests. And you know, you'd be kind of like taking your test, maybe you'd already be done or something, but the teacher would go, okay, you know, 1 minute. And man, the pencil just started cranking. You know, okay, pencil's down. Faster. Pencil's down. Boom, they hit. When the enemy knows that he's only got 3.5 years left, I mean, the energy that will go into what he's doing will be ample. I'm so glad that we're not going to be here to see that. But it says that Satan and all of his demons are basically going to be turned loose on the earth. And again, they're irritated. Their wrath is great. When it says the earth there, it's symbolic of Israel, and the sea is the Gentile nations, from typology in the Bible. Verse 13, when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman, which is Israel, or the Jews, which brought forth the man-child, which is speaking, you know, of Jesus. You know, anti-Semitism in any form is satanic. It's the only form of racial prejudice that is actually openly tolerated in large parts, you know, of our world. It's crazy, you know, that it can be practiced without fear of retribution, and is socially acceptable in a lot of places. You know, if the Iranian president Ahmadinejad, I had to write the name down real slow. You know, if he called for the extermination of all black people, would there be like a hue and cry? I mean, yeah. Or if he called for the extermination, you know, openly of all Christians, because that's part of his plan. He doesn't. They say that in Arabic. They don't say it in English. But if they said that openly in English, we're going to kill all the Christians. You know, kill the white man, whatever. Would there be like a hue and cry? But he's out there all the time saying we're going to wipe Israel off the face of the earth. Kill the Jews. They're a bunch of monkeys and this and that, and berating the Jews. And how many in the UN? Yep, that's good. Yep, that's good. Yep, that's good. They just keep affirming it. They never once chastise those countries for making those kinds of statements. And it's satanic. And the sad part is that Christianity is a Judeo-Christian faith. Christianity started out as a Jewish movement. All the principal players in Christianity were Jewish. You know, the Bible was written by Jews for the most part. And we have a Christianity is Jewish in its roots. And anti-Semitism has crept into the church in a large amount. You know, the replacement theology. The church has somehow replaced Israel and taken the promises of Israel is satanically inspired because it's anti-Semitic. You talk to people that are involved in that, and we're talking major denominations that are into replacement theology. You get to talking to them about that, as I have a few different times, and I'm blown away by the anger and the hatred as people froth about the nation of Israel and how they're persecuting these poor Palestinians and how they're doing all these things wrong and how they're the real suspect in this case when all along they're victims. And again, this anti-Semitism is spawned by Satan himself. Verse 14, though, better news. The woman is given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness into her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. And so there's a remnant of the Jews of the nation of Israel that take flight, if you will. And, you know, I don't know what that's going to look like. I've read lots of different commentaries and books that describe them running, you know, an airlift, you know, all kinds of stuff. But the bottom line is there's going to be an element there that's going to be protected basically under the shadow of his wings. You know, just the right place to be. But we also know during that same time, as we'll read as we continue through the book here, that the Holocaust from World War II will be like a walk in the park compared to what's going to happen. Because the Antichrist, inspired by Satan himself, will declare full-out war on the nation of Israel. And there will be some saved, but just like Jesus said in Matthew 24, unless he puts an end to it, nobody would be left. And it's going to be an incredible and intense time. You know, the great wings of an eagle, there's precedence for this in Exodus chapter 19, verse 4. You've seen what I did unto the Egyptians and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. You know, this wilderness, this place of refuge in Moab, modern-day Jordan, the rock city of Petra, as it's described in Isaiah chapter 16. Going back to verse 15. And the serpent cast out of her mouth water as a flood after the woman that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. And that flood isn't an actual literal like flood of water. The flood is an army. In Isaiah chapter 59, verse 19, the prophet writes, "So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him." And so the Bible interprets the scripture for us. That flood is an actual army. Then in verse 16, "And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth." Now, I like this part. You know, just like the Red Sea with Pharaoh's army, and like the earth opening up during Korah's rebellion, you know, the earth obeys the will of God. And as this army gives chase to the children of Israel, it looks like the earth opens up and swallows the army. How far do they fall? Do they get crushed to death when it comes back together? Or do they just fall like to the center of the earth and they end up in hell? The express lane, if you will. I don't know. But it's kind of cool. That would be fun to watch. Be like watching Charlton Heston do it all over again. But in 1 John chapter 4, John writes for us, "You are God's little children and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in this world." Again, that reminder that the victory has already been won. You know, Paul wrote to the Romans, "What should we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" But it goes right back to almost the beginning. When God spoke to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." God is their shield. We pray for Israel all the time in men's prayer, Wednesdays and Fridays. But it's interesting to me that we're praying God's will because he said he would protect them. He says that they are the apple of his eye. And so I have no doubt. Sometimes I get twisted up. I read the news. I read what's going on in Iran. I read, what the Russians are doing. I think, all right, we're going to get to see the Magog invasion before we get raptured, This is going to be really cool. And then I get twisted up because we're starting to give away land in Israel, the politics, all the stuff that's going on. It's because I'm watching what's going on too close. And I got to step back and say, you know what? God said he would be their shield and their exceeding great reward. And it's going to get bad. It's going to look bad. But at the 11th hour, at the last minute, the Lord's going to step in and he's going to clean house. The last verse, verse 17. "The dragon was wroth," not too bad, "with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandment of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." You know, the dragon is wroth. He's upset. He's a poor loser. But in the end, he's destroyed. Again, the woman is Israel. The woman is the Jews. Her seed, which keeps the commandments, that's speaking of Christians, those that are believers. The commandment of God, essentially that we're talking about the Old Testament, and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's the New Testament, the testimony of Jesus. And it all comes really back to the Word of God itself. You know, what Paul wrote to the Hebrews, the author of Hebrews wrote, Hebrews 4:12, "For the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even into dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrows, and the discern of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." As I go through this chapter, I know I kind of went through maybe a little fast, but the part that strikes me the most is every time you get to a question about, well, what's this and what's this, there's a scripture that describes what those things are. This is one of the best chapters so far to me that lays out that the Word of God is interpreting every part of it. And so we can have a pretty clear picture of what's going to take place. Almost too clear. It's like, okay. it's almost too easy. Well, Father God, we thank you for making it easy for us. We thank you, Lord, that you intend for us to have the understanding, that we are to know these things, Lord, and that you're giving us a sense of urgency. Lord, you're giving us a sense of how much you love Israel. Lord, how much you value your word. Lord, that you value your word even above your name, and that every jot, every tittle of your word will come true. Every promise that you've made to the nation of Israel, every promise that you've made to Abram, and to Isaac, and to Jacob, will come true. And Lord, because those promises are coming true, Lord, we can believe the promises you've made to us. Lord, we can believe that you've gone ahead of us to prepare a place for us, that you're going to call us to yourself. And Lord, we long for that day. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to be faithful, that as the enemy seeks to deceive us, Lord, as people appear as angels of light and have this cloak of spirituality, Lord, but they deny the real power thereof. Help us to discern those things, Father, and to be grounded and rooted in your word. And that, Lord, we would know the truth, and the truth would set us free. We thank you for your incredible love. We thank you for our salvation. We ask simply, Lord, that you would help us to walk in your ways all the days of our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.